take them to Matthew chapter 12. We'll be starting in verse 1. And the children are dismissed for children's church. Sorry.
All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we want to acknowledge before you, because we cannot hide, that transgression has been a choice of ours this week, and even a desire. And so there have been things about us that have been unbecoming of your followers, of those who are named by your name and saved through your blood. I just ask, Lord, that you would remind us of who we are in Christ. Ask, Lord, that you would show continued mercy and grace upon your people, and that you would change our appetites to be for your holiness, to find complete joy and peace and pleasure in your name. And to long for you above all else. Let this come to us through your Spirit and your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 103 says that he separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. Amen? Amen. All right, we're in Matthew 12 this morning, beginning here. You know, a while back I was turned onto a little book, and I like little books. They're easier to remember, by a gentleman in the scholar from the late 19th century, early 20th century, B.B. Warfield, and the book was entitled The Emotional Life of Christ. And in that book, he takes just a short time to investigate how Jesus took part in all sinless human emotion. And he investigated how we see that throughout the Scriptures. And one of the most prominent places we like to look at Jesus and his emotion is when he cleansed the temple, right? And his righteous anger and indignation, because we want to see if we can translate that into our own desire for anger and indignation. But he also looked at his heart for people, his joy that he received as he engaged in human relationships, the joy he even received as he experienced conveying the love of God in compassion. And so what we're going to learn in these first 21 verses here is we're going to learn about the heart of God in Christ. We're going to learn that we were made by compassion and for compassion. That God finds great glory for himself as he displays his heart for all people. And that we're told it rains on the just and the unjust, and that Jesus displays that as he heals everyone at certain times and in certain places. Certainly many who would never follow him, who would never call him Lord, who would never repent before him. But he cannot withhold his compassion. It is a main characteristic that he displays to mankind. And that's something he's going to communicate, especially as he has this discourse with the Pharisees, the They don't understand why he does what he does and why he breaks the law like he does, or what they suppose the law to be or to mean. And when we see Jesus, right, we see the visible manifestation of God's goodness and God's glory, especially in his mercy and his grace. That as Jesus arrives at this first point in time in the flesh, he is arriving as this humble, meek, not weak, but meek Savior. And in fact, we're even going to reference here back to Isaiah 52, which is one of the descriptions of the suffering servant in Isaiah. That we have this great and awesome gift presented to us as he walks this earth and displays what God is like. And it's important to revisit and see these things about our Lord, because how often do we get caught up in a vision of God that is so distant and so unattached from us, that his emotions, we would think, are so far from love, that he's just harsh and that he's keeping a record. I know that there's a couple generations in this room that were plagued with that kind of teaching and a very small view of his love and his compassion. And so I hope that you receive a great gift in this passage, because we are seeing the intent from the beginning, from the whole of Scripture, Old and New Testament, of what God's heart is like towards his people. Certainly in the law you have that mirror of holiness, the description of holiness, but you also see these exceptions, so to speak, of where compassion is shown, mercy is shown. And we'll learn that the Sabbath was made for us, not us for the Sabbath. It was a gift for us. And I sent you out this week what's called an Ask Pastor John from John Piper, and it's from several years ago. I remember Andy and I listening to it probably 10 years ago as we were driving down the interstate in his truck over the speed limit about following the speed limit. Should you obey the speed limit? And the gist of that Ask Pastor John was, what are these laws? How are we to relate to them? What are they for? And in that, I think he did a wonderful job of communicating to us of how to examine righteous law, right? In other words, civil authorities, we acknowledge, have been given to us, divinely appointed by the Lord for our good, except in cases when they aren't, when they act outside of that, and we are not called to obey them in those instances. But the speed limit might be one of those. Unfortunately, might be one of those times when maybe we should obey that law. It's for our good. It's for our safety. But do you always have to go the speed limit? What if someone in your car is bleeding to death? Would you dare obey the law then? No, you wouldn't. And I would argue that most law enforcement wouldn't even make you. Wouldn't enforce that upon you. And what has got all mixed up in Israel at this time, especially as their religious leaders have hijacked the gospel of God, which they can see in their scriptures, is they have added to and made the law a way to become righteous instead of a way to fall prostrate at the feet of God, because they're unrighteous as they see it. And so what they see Jesus do, these awesome, wonderful, compassionate, good things, they can't stomach. So we'll see towards the end of this that they hate it so much that he is upsetting how they have changed Israel's religion, that he's destroying it, that they seek to destroy him. That's the human heart, that even seeing the compassionate acts of our Lord if they get in the way or interfere with the way that we understand righteousness, we get very upset. We display our pride in how we think we know better. And therefore we display our sinful hearts. So, let's get into it. Verse 1, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." Now you have to understand, right, that the Sabbath was given to us, that it was to be observed, that we view it differently in a different day of the week now, but it is to be observed. It is a day of rest, refocus, and worship. And they had created some like 39 extra biblical laws about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. And had muddled that and mixed that together, what had been expressed to them. And so they had created this awesome, overwhelming burden on the people about the Sabbath. And made it no longer a day of rest, but a day of making sure that one little movement didn't cause us to break it. And so they see Jesus and his disciples not as the Messiah and his apostles. They see him as a man from Nazareth who is kind of a thorn in their side at this point, is getting ready to become a bigger thorn in their side. And they're working essentially, right? They're gleaning. They're taking things as they pass by and essentially harvesting to eat. So they're looking for any way they can to trip him up. And so they say, "Oh, look what you guys are doing. You're breaking the Sabbath. You cannot do this." But who is Jesus, right? He created the Sabbath. And what we're going to see and what Jesus is going to explain to us here is that yes, he created the Sabbath. Yes, it's to be observed. But there are exceptions due to compassion and mercy. And also some logical explanations that we have to see so that we can accept the exceptions of the law. Namely, what are the priests doing on the Sabbath? Technically, they're working. They're breaking the law, but it's okay. So he said to them, verse 3, "Have you not read what David, when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but for the priest alone?" So in the temple, you have the holy place, you have a curtain, and you have the holies of holies. Then you have a bread in front of the holy place, the curtain in the holy place, and it's overlaid in gold, and there's two stacks of six. They're called the bread of presence, and they represent the tribes of Israel. And so those are laid out there, okay, and they represent God's provision for his people, and they are for the priests to eat on that day. And they're replaced every Sabbath. And so we're drawn back to 1 Samuel 21 when David is escaping Saul. Saul has become very jealous and angry with him at this point, and he wants to kill him. And so David has to go on the run, so to speak. And him and his men get hungry as they're traveling. And so they're brought into a temple, and they eat the showbread, the bread of the presence. And that's not technically okay, except for the fact that David and his men are hungry, and he is the Lord's anointed. He is to become king. He's not in error. He's in need. And so compassion is shown, namely by the Lord and also those priests who are watching over those things as they share. So, verse 5, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" In other words, it goes back to what I was saying earlier. They're working. They're administering the sacrifices. They're facilitating all the rituals in the temple. They've made this bread, right? So they are doing everything that the Pharisees say you shouldn't do on the Sabbath. But they're doing it and they're not condemned. In other words, he's calling us to keep in mind that these things were created for our good, but there are exceptions to compassion and mercy. Because what's about ready to happen is going to be extremely, utterly, miraculously amazing. And then the juxtaposition of what you're going to see in regards to that is that it's utterly hated and despised because it was done on the Sabbath. You see how we can so get in our own heads and in our own flesh that we have no capacity to witness and certainly display in our own lives the goodness of God? Sometimes we still get stuck looking through this lens of the law of Moses instead of the lens of Christ and what he showed us about these things. Yes, do what's good. Obey his commands. But are there times when exceptions need to be made? Yes. Verse 6, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, he made it. And he can communicate to us and show us what those exceptions are. In fact, compassion or mercy overrides ritual sacrifice, overrides our religiosity. And in fact, they would have known this if they understood who Jesus was. Not understood, but if they acknowledged who Jesus was. Notice the amazing thing he says about himself, as we know that's pointing to him, that something greater than the temple is here. That the place where God's presence dwells is very Christ himself, and he's with them. He's moving amongst them. He's talking to them, and certainly he's going to touch and heal some of them. But they can't see it. They're so caught up in how they've found to do this religious duty. It's brought them prestige, it's brought them honor, it's brought them maybe a little bit of fortune, it's brought them power. And then Jesus, they feel, is going to rob them of that. There is no humble and contrite heart. There is no broken spirit. They are not the blessed that we saw in the Beatitudes. They're not happy in those things. They're falsely happy in a world they've created, which benefits them and does not glorify God and certainly does not help his people. So, God is always one who is desiring to show his mercy. In fact, aren't we told in Ephesians 2 that he's rich in it? And he's a benevolent God, right? He's going to share those riches. In fact, he's going to be known for those riches. In fact, for all time, he's going to be praised because that's who he is compassionate. So, what trumps religious duty, right, is love, is grace, is kindness. Don't we read in 1 Corinthians 13 that if you don't have love, then those great things that you can display, certainly in a religious service kind of way, are nothing, are null and void if you don't have love? His people are going to be those characterized by his love. Isn't that how the world's supposed to know us? by our love for one another. Why? Because it's a direct representation and reflection of who He is. So certainly, even in our context, we have tasks to carry out every Sunday morning. We have things that we must do. We even have a certain way that we like to do things. But are we ready to pull the cord on it if something greater is required, like showing a moment of compassion or mercy? What if the Methodist Church had a fire around 10 o'clock? We got to get church started in just a second. You know, what are we going to do? We have to remember at all times what the heart of our Lord is. And that even as we carry out religious duties, we carry those out in love. We put compassion for each other first, not our preferences. We remember who He is. He's created this thing. And what's He about? So departing from there, He went into their synagogue. And behold, a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now, they know the answer to that. Now, you know, everything except life and death is pretty much unlawful for them to do on the Sabbath. So they're asking a question that they think He knows the answer to, and therefore He'll be ashamed and He'll be guilty and so on and so forth. So, because we're told that, right? So that they might accuse Him. But they can never get Jesus, can they? So He said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" I mean, think about it. If a sheep falls into a pit, it may not be immediately life and death. They may just be stuck for a minute, right? But you're not going to let him stay there. You know he has to eat. You know that's not the natural place that he wants to be. You know that he needs to find shelter. He's kind of a sitting duck there if a predator wants to come by. They're going to take care of, in essence, the well-being of what belongs to them, even if it's the Sabbath. That's one of those instances or exceptions that very possibly could take place. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to leave him there until sundown? "How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." So, you love how Jesus does that, right? We see that in Matthew 6 with the explanation of the birds, right, and the flowers of the field, and how much more valuable those created in the image of God are. So if we're taking into account how God cares for those things and clothes those things, then magnify that into the image of God and find confidence in how He's going to take care of you and clothe you. So He does it with a sheep here, just livestock, just property, right? And then, okay, what about a man? Finds himself in such situations where he needs a hand. He needs help. You going to say no? You would help your animal, but not your fellow man? No, that's Jesus' own way of flipping the question around and asking them. And then making a statement which indicts them in their spirits, in their hearts, hopefully, of what they think about the law, and especially about the one who created it in the Sabbath. So it's lawful to do good. That's what God is about. So He's going to give them a real life example of this. Like, we've never seen anything like this. Probably never will. And what are they going to say? Are they going to repent and acknowledge that God is with them? No. So he takes the man with the withered hand, and he said to him, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal, like the other. But going out, the Pharisees took counsel together against him as to how they might destroy him. What? How bizarre is that, right? I have a sister who was born with spina bifida. She's never walked on her own 2 feet. If somebody came in and caused her to walk, but they did so in a way that interrupted the service, like while I was preaching, what would I do? Tell the person to get out of here? Or would I rejoice that the power and the love of God has just come and displayed himself in our presence and done the unthinkable? Well, we think the answer is obvious. Of course we'd rejoice, right? Maybe. Maybe we wouldn't. Maybe we'd do the same thing. You just interrupted our prayer of praise. How dare you? You just interrupted this wonderful preaching. Do we think that highly of ourselves and how we've orchestrated our gathering? We shouldn't. We should be those who are always ready and willing to see God work and move. And it throws us off, doesn't it, when we get off schedule or when we get out of our norm or our comfort zone. It's not fun. But I would like to think that it would be the ultimate joy and fun and worship. I hate using the word experience, but hour of worship, if God were to come and just dwell in our midst and do something like that, I would think that that would change everything about our morning together. But they took counsel how they might destroy him. I'm not laughing because it's funny. I'm laughing because of how ridiculous, right? How ridiculous. Destroy him. You just had a man come in and instantaneously fix this crippled hand. Undeniably. Man, we gotta kill him. What? They don't even have an eye for goodness. They don't have a heart for goodness. They have become, like the rest of mankind, like us before the grace of God, have become so utterly depraved and wicked of heart that when the goodness and the mercy and the miraculous of God comes, we have no appetite for it. So when we talk about total depravity or utter depravity, we're not talking about people being as bad as they can be. We're talking about being so tainted in our sin that we don't desire God. That's what you're seeing here. They don't want anything to do with him. In fact, they don't want him anywhere near them. They don't seek God. Yet God's great desire is to dwell with us. People who could go through life with this heart, God takes great joy and glory in bringing compassion to them to give them a new one. That's what this should scream about them. So Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him and he healed them all and warned them not to make him known in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled. Now, before we get to that, take into account, Jesus just destroyed them in this debate on the Sabbath. That wasn't his goal. His goal is to bring the truth to bear, right? But it proves that they are utterly wrong. Not only that, but they're utterly wicked. And they're supposed to be the leaders in communicating the heart of God to Israel. But they're wicked. So what's Jesus do? Does he just destroy them all with a word? Does he just knock them all out? Does he call them stupid and ignorant and wicked? Not at this point. He just withdrew. Left. Not only that, but as he's leaving, a lot of people follow him, and he heals all of them. All of them. I don't know what all they had. Lots of stuff. I mean, we have lots of ailments in this room. Just took care of it all. Why? Because of compassion. And that's what we're getting ready to see in this reference back to Isaiah 42. It is this gentleness, this humility, this kindness of God that's displayed in this suffering servant that is to come and is now here in Jesus. So Jesus knows that they hate him. He withdraws. He continues to heal and show compassion. Doesn't want them to make him known. He's not seeking to be made known for all the miracles that he's doing. That's just from compassion. He is to be known for what he is going to do on the cross. And the people that are willing to follow him because of that, those are the followers. Those are the believers. Those are the ones who are going to make him or proclaim his name. These people are just coming to get some of the miracle. They like what's on his table, but they don't like him necessarily. So again, let's reference with Matthew back to Isaiah 42 and remember that before we ever started in Matthew, we were told that his references are to be paid attention to. That he makes reference to the Old Testament more times than any of the gospel writers combined, and we need to go back and see it all in context. And I'll show you what I mean in a minute. Let's read this reference. It's going back to Isaiah 42. So Jesus withdraws, heals with compassion, warns them not to make him known for these things, in order what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." There's a picture of who's coming. And we oftentimes see or know this reference to the bruised reed, right, and the smoldering wick, and how gentle he'll be to those that are just barely hanging on. How kind he is. We see in his baptism that God proclaims from heaven that he is pleased with him. In his transfiguration that this is his son. He's pleased with him. You should listen to him. But going back to Isaiah 42 to look at this, let's continue this reference. Isaiah 42:5. "Thus says the God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it, I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also take hold of you." He's speaking to the suffering servant here. "I will also take hold of you by the hand and guard you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people." Who are we talking about? Jesus. The gospel, the promise. He's giving him to us. And this is who he is. And we're to sing praise to him because this servant is coming to do these things. To heal, to lead the blind, to fix these infirmities, to take us out of prison to sin, to heal us when we are just barely hanging on. And he'll cause Gentiles to hope in him. Well, the Pharisees wouldn't have liked that either. But it's in their scriptures. The chosen servant is the one that they just witnessed break their Sabbath laws. God wouldn't sanction his servant to break his laws. You're right. So maybe we need to pay attention to whether what we're doing is God's command or our own law. And figure out if we are following him in compassion and love and grace and mercy, or at least, and certainly having in our hearts a great desire for those things, for him. It's how we can work at our salvation with fear and trembling to decide if we love the act and the ritual of worship more than we actually love him, so we worship. I know Andy likes to ask that question a lot because it's very easy. It's very easy to get caught up in loving religious ritual and duty and tradition. And therefore very easy to lose sight of our first love. To lose sight of the freedom we have in Christ. To lose sight of what is ultimately glorious in the moments that we have to show his compassion, to use our lives for his in efforts of his grace and mercy. And to revel in the fact that this sovereign, supremely and perfectly righteous, all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal God has come in the form of a servant and compassionately reaches out, touches, heals, helps, speaks, calls to us. The celebration in heaven, stuff that we see in Revelation 4 and 5 and 19 and 21, the celebration is going to take place because this is who he is. Celebration is not going to take place because we did such a great job of making sure that we had four songs and collected offering at the right time and all that stuff. We do it for order, but the celebration is going to become because there is a Savior who has expressed his supreme compassion and the riches of his grace and mercy to all those present with him. When he says something greater than the temple is here, he's talking about himself. And so that we can look at that servant and realize that's how we dwell with God. That's how he dwells with us. And that's his desire. And then we have true worship. So I pray you'd respond to him now for a moment in prayer, and then we'll stand and sing together.